woman of the Bible. Let us turn our attention to the Word of God. We looked first of all at Eve, as I'm sure you remember, and then after that, if my memory serves me correctly, which it might well not do, we had Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah together and Dinah, and then other people after that. There was Judah and Tamar, wasn't there? And then there was Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And then there was Moses' sister, Miriam. And then Moses' wife, whose name I can't remember. I think it maybe began with the letter Z. And then last month, we looked in Numbers chapter 25 at the lady Cosby, the daughter of Zur, as part of the Israelites' adventures in the book of Numbers, as they made their way out of the slavery in Egypt and towards the promised land, still traveling through the desert, still with the Jordan to cross, with battles to fight, with promises to claim, with work to be done. And I thought we'd be skating on quite far past that, because I couldn't think of any other ladies in the Bible who are worthy of note. In fact, when I started this series, I was really thinking of Deborah, who appears as one of the judges, and I thought she might be about the third or the fourth one that we would get to, but all these other troublesome women keep cropping up, and I guess there's a parable for life in that as well, which we'll not deal with this evening. We're going to look at five women this evening whose names are Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Yeah? And they were the daughters of a man called Zelophehad, who appears in Numbers chapter 27. And we'll read there verses 1 to 11 on page 159 of the Old Testament. You need to picture the scene, which is that the people of Israel are traveling, following the pillar of, which way around is it? The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They're traveling through the desert during the 40 years of exile, if you like, the punishment for their first failure to invade the promised land, during which that whole generation was to die, but nevertheless with the promise that the next generation would inherit the land. And in Numbers chapter 26, Moses has not just counted the total number of the people, but numbered them by tribe in preparation for allocating bits of the promised land to each of the families of the people of Israel, so that everybody would have their own bit of the ground to live in. So every family has just had their names and their numbers written down, so that there was a record of who was there, including the tribe of Manasseh, as you can see in Numbers chapter 26, verse 29. Machir, son of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, and the following clans traced their ancestry to Gilead. The clans of, well, Jezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Shemaida, and Hefer. And Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons, but only daughters, whose names were Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, some of the 52,700 men of the tribe of Manasseh. And so in chapter 27, Mala, Noah, Hoglath, Milcah, and Tirzah were the daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hefer, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, son of Joseph. They went and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole community at the entrance at the tent of the Lord's presence, and said, "Our father died in the wilderness without leaving any sons. He was not among the followers of Korah, who rebelled against the Lord." And the significance of that was probably that those who participated in Korah's rebellion were probably disinherited as a result, but he was not among those. He died because of his own sin. Just because he had no sons, why should our father's name disappear from Israel? Give us property among our father's relatives. Moses presented their case to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What the daughters of Zelophehad request is right. Give them property among their father's relatives. Let his inheritance pass on to them. And tell the people of Israel that whenever a man dies without leaving a son, his daughter is to inherit his property. And if he has no daughter, his brothers are to inherit it. If he has no brothers, his father's brothers are to inherit it. And if he has no brothers or uncles, then his nearest relative is to inherit it and hold it as his own property. The people of Israel are to observe this as a legal requirement, just as I, the Lord, have commanded you." Amen. And I pray that God will help us through the reading of his word. These first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are sometimes referred to as the books of the law, because they are full of the rules and regulations that God gave to the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus from Egypt to instruct or inform or control the life they were to lead in the promised land. So what we know of as the Ten Commandments, which were written in tablets and stone and given to Moses on Mount Sinai, were simply a summary, if you like, of the main points of the law, the main principles, but the rest of the detail is contained for us here, some 600 different individuals' instructions or rules or regulations or ways that things had to be done. And when you read in the New Testament, Paul talking about law as opposed to grace, the Jewish law, it's very often these five books of the Bible and all that they contain which are being referred to then. They were treated with special reverence, still are, by Jewish people today as really summing up the way that God wants us to live. And most of them, as you will know if you have tried to read them, are very, very, very boring. They tell us lots of things that we certainly don't want to know now and frequently have to scratch our heads to wonder why they were ever told in the first place how to deal with different colours of mildew in your house and similar related things. Unfortunately, they're interspersed with stories as well. All the stories you remember from Sunday school or from church about crossing the Red Sea and different battles and all that kind of stuff, they're the brief interludes, the little light relief that comes between long lists of rules. And what we have in this story here, I think, is one indication of how some of these rules and regulations came about, that it wasn't just that God thought to himself, how can I think of something more difficult or more demanding for my people to do? How can I make up new rules that they haven't heard of before or don't know what to do about? But they actually came in response to real practical situations. A problem was presented that nobody had thought of before. A solution was found for it, and then from that worked example, case law was developed. And it may be that some of the other bits of the Bible that we do find difficult to understand and that people sometimes mock today simply arise out of situations that we are not familiar with, but nevertheless, at the time, they raised questions, they presented problems that people wanted solutions to. And here was one: that Zelophehad had died, leaving five daughters and no sons. And his daughters felt concerned and therefore made this appeal, saying, "We should not be disinherited. Give us land, give us property," in verse 4. Among our father's relatives. What use is this story for us today? How can it help us? It's tempting to think that it is a forward-looking, progressive piece of writing on gender equality and women's property rights, that long before any of these things were dealt with in most Western codes of law, things that were fought for within living memory by some of our ancestors, perhaps, were already being tackled and provided for by a liberal Western democratic God. Property rights are certainly of huge significance. There's a charity called Landesa, the Rural Development Institute, which makes this point that across the globe, from China's rice paddies to Rwanda's cassava fields, the world's poorest are climbing out of poverty by gaining legal control of their land. Land ownership and secure land rights are the key to a better, safer future for the world's poorest people. Because most of the poor share three things in common. First of all, they live in rural areas rather than towns or cities. Secondly, they rely on agricultural labor to survive rather than industrialized processes. And third, they don't own the land they till. They work for other people, and therefore they live in poverty. And when land rights are secure, the cycle of poverty is broken. With secure rights to land, you can invest for the future, you can increase agricultural productivity, you can break the poverty cycle. So it's not just that people get a fairer share if they own the land and don't have to pay rent to a landlord or work as serfs for a landowner, it's also that they can invest themselves in a piece of property, identify with it, take ownership of it, provide for their children by improving the quality of it, and therefore increase the total amount of food that's available, and life just gets better for communities in which that kind of transformation takes place. Landesa has helped more than 100 million families in 40 countries to obtain secure land rights, and you can Google it later if you want to contribute your £10 a month by gift aid or whatever. Is that what we are talking about here? It's tempting to think so. Is Numbers 27 a step in that direction? Well, it could be. But I think we need to bear this in mind as a warning, that sometimes the hardest bits of the Bible to interpret properly are the bits that we think we understand. There are some bits of the Bible that we know we don't understand, because they talk about things which really confuse us or with which we are unfamiliar. For example, you might read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a whole chapter of Paul's writing about whether or not you're allowed to eat meat which has been sacrificed to idols. Now, that is of no immediate practical relevance to most of us. There are not idol shrines where cows and bulls are being sacrificed halfway up Byers Road. Our meat comes from Sainsbury or Waitrose or wherever you choose to go. So we read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and say to ourselves, I don't understand this. This is strange. What is it about? And we know we have to go through the discipline of looking up the historical records or reading the commentaries or the Bible dictionaries to find out why meat was sacrificed to idols and why that might be a problem to people afterwards. And from that we deduce or we discover the principles behind what Paul is thinking that give us an insight into the nature and character of God and his concern for his people, and then we take those principles and apply them to ourselves in other ways. So we can learn valuable lessons for 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but we know that we have to process it first to get from the strange alien cultural place for which it was written to life in Glasgow in the 21st century. The problem comes with the bits of the Bible that we think we do understand. We recognize a concern for property ownership, and we know what that is all about because we all read the Wednesday supplement of the Herald every week, or we look at the estate agent's windows on the way past, and we know how mortgages work, and we know how nice it would be to have a nice flat of our own furnished from IKEA or another investment where the value of the property is growing or falling by however much according to market conditions. These are privileges which we enjoy and understand thanks to Margaret Thatcher back in the 1970s and all that kind of stuff. And the temptation is to take these bits of the Bible that we think we recognize and simply cut and paste them and say what God is concerned about here is property ownership and gender equality and making sure that people have the same rights now that we would like to have. And we interpret the Bible in our own image. And we need to take care in those situations when we think we do understand the Bible and remember that the Bible is in fact an ancient text. The incident to which this referred happened more than 3,000 years ago in a faraway part of the world to people whose lives were nothing like ours. It's precious because it's part of the Word of God and there's lessons that we can learn from it, but we need to learn them with caution because we cannot simply make the Bible mean what we want. We cannot simply take the couple of verses that we like and use them as banner headlines in the top of our own campaign. So what is this passage about? Well, let me think first of all with you about the content of the complaint that Zelophehad's daughters made by asking this question: were they any better off as the result of having their request granted? Did it help them? The normal pattern was that a woman would go from her father's house to her husband's house at the time of her marriage. So she would grow up as a daughter and live in that home, and then when she became a wife, she would move house to stay with her husband's family. So she had similar rights in both places. She was fed and provided for and looked after and was part of the family within however that family structure worked emotionally and socially, but her status didn't, her property status didn't change with her marriage. She didn't inherit anything from her father because that was divided among the male heirs, a double share to the eldest son, and all the rest of the boys given an equal proportion, but not the daughters. They inherited nothing, but instead she was given a dowry. So when she married, she took a lump of either cash or camels or something else, some property with her, to endow her husband's home. And the system made some kind of sense, whether you like it or not, it made some kind of sense because it meant that the new family of husband and wife had both land from the husband's side of the family and property, either money or material goods from the wife's side of the family to establish the new home. That was the way the system worked. So Zelophehad's daughters, if their father had lived, or if they had had a brother or brothers, would have lived in the family home, fed there and doing their share of the housework, until such times as they were married, in which case they would have left all that behind them and moved to the new place, accompanied by a gift to their new husband's family. That was the situation they would have been in if their father had not died without leaving sons. But the fact that he had died would have meant that they would have lived instead on the same piece of ground before they married, not with their father because he was dead, but with their uncle or some other male relative. Their situation exactly the same, living off that piece of land, but not actually owning it until such times, again, as they were married and they went with a dowry to their husband's family. There's the obvious possibility that they might have been disadvantaged because if you were a daughter living with your uncle who had daughters of his own, then he might have worked harder at finding nice husbands for them. The kind of echoes of the story of Cinderella, where this evil stepmother's own two daughters were better treated than Cinderella herself. But in terms of rights under law, the situation would have been fairly similar. With this new arrangement, where they become owners of the land because Moses gives them rights which they didn't have before, it means they do have a share of property, either to live off, so they live off the land in exactly the same way as if their father or brother or uncle had been there owning the property, or to take with them into a marriage, should that happen, but then without a dowry, because there's nobody to provide that payment for them. So financially, materially, the situation doesn't appear to be very much changed. And in fact, there's a significant downside to it, potentially, from their point of view. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 36, where these five girls come up again, you'll see as a cause of concern to their neighbours, because they were all of the tribe of Manasseh. And the question is asked in verse 3 of Zelophehad's daughters, if they marry men of another tribe, then their property will belong to that tribe, and the total allotted to us will be reduced. That was the concern of the tribe of Manasseh. Zelophehad's land was part of their tribal territory. If Zelophehad's daughters married someone from Judah or Benjamin or Simeon or one of the other tribes, then they would take that property with them out of what belonged to the tribe in total. And Moses' reply on behalf of the Lord was this in verse 7. The Lord says, in verse 6, the Lord says, the daughters of Zelophehad are free to marry anyone they wish, but only within their own tribe, so that the property of every Israelite will remain attached to his tribe, and so on. So they get the land, but they lose the right to marry who they please. And all of a sudden, you might not want to use this to campaign for gender equality or women's rights in quite the same way as it might have been at first sight. So it's a confusing picture that we need to work a little bit harder at understanding. We don't know the full details. There's aspects of the economics of this that we're not familiar with. We also don't know how young or pretty Zelophehad's daughters were. Maybe there was no chance of them getting married, or maybe that was something very much on the agenda. But what was the content of their complaint? If they weren't obviously better off, if the story is not written in such a way that makes it clear that wealth is the prize, then what was the content of their complaint? Well, they tell us themselves if you look at verse 4. Just because he had no sons, our father, why should our father's name disappear from Israel? The same kind of concern as the rest of the tribe had in Numbers chapter 36. Why should the piece of territory allotted to Manasseh be reduced and part of it transferred to Simeon or Judah or someone else instead? Why should Zelophehad's name, he was no worse than any of the others of his generation, he enjoyed the same rights and privileges as all the others, why should his name disappear from Israel? That was the concern that these daughters brought to Moses and the rest of them. And it boils down to this: will people be forgotten when they die? What mark will they leave? What lasting impression? What difference will they have made? Will their life have been significant? Famous people today have streets named after them, Victoria Road, or Albert Drive, or statues put up in George Square. Rich people have buildings named after them, the Mitchell Library, or companies, Lehman Brothers would be a poignant example. Holy people get churches named after them, Renfield St. Stephen's, and Sandiford Henderson Memorial just along the road. But what about ordinary people? How do we make our mark? We have children whom we raise, and perhaps they will remember what their parents and grandparents told them and do some of those things. There might be a picture hanging in the wall that goes back for a generation or two, but what difference will we really make? How will we be remembered? Well, the Bible is very realistic in Psalm 103, of which we read the paraphrase earlier, where it says that our life is like grass. We grow and flourish like a wild flower, and then the wind blows and it is gone. And that's just the way it works, isn't it? That individuals disappear from the pages of history into a blur, and one more or less, one doing something different, wouldn't appear to have any lasting effect or make any difference. And Zelophehad's daughters were determined that that was not going to happen to their dad. Israel was going to be divided up into 12 tribal areas, and each tribal area divided into segments or districts for each clan, and each clan divided up into a piece of land, a farm allotted to every family, and the farm would become known by the name of the family who lived there, Zelophehad's farm. And these daughters are looking ahead and saying, that signpost will never be put up. That name will never be remembered because our father had the misfortune to die without having any children. We want to be remembered. The people of Israel wanted to be remembered, and God was making provision for that sense of security, that sense of belonging, by having Moses do this count of all the people who were part of the tribe, part of the nation of Israel, and dividing them up and preparing them from the allocation so that everyone's name would be preserved in the history, in the geography, in the social structure, and the memory of the people of Israel. And it's that concern that the daughters have, not how much of a harvest they'll have to gather in or what piece of land they will have to build their home on, but whether their father's name will be remembered, whether he will continue, whether he will have been a person of significance, whether he will matter after he has died. And of course, what we have here is just an approximation, just a beginning, just a foreshadowing of what God wants to do for all of us through the gospel. That in many ways, the promised land of Canaan, which the people of Israel were to inherit, stands for, anticipates the promise of heaven, which is ours, the eternal life we have in Jesus Christ as our Lord. And the question for us is not really whether there will be a corner of Israel or any other place on earth which will be ours and named after us in generations to come, but whether, in fact, our names will be remembered in heaven, whether they matter to God. And the character of God, the aspect of his character that produces these seemingly to us tedious lists of names and generations and who was descended from whom that we just scan over when it comes to reading the Bible, are actually among the passages that we should treasure most, because they tell us that God picks out the individuals one by one and notices and remembers. And our significance is fixed, and our place in divine history is secure, because we have the kind of God who shares the concern of Zelophehad's daughters and makes sure that nobody will ever be forgotten. There is the Lamb's Book of Life, which is opened in Revelation chapter 21. And if your name is there, it's not just an entry in a list, it's a statement of your significance to God. That this God who created all things, who has so much on his mind, who is capable of everything, who has everything at his fingertips, has written down your name because you're precious to him. And you belong to him, and you will never be forgotten. And that promise of Jesus in John chapter 14, that he has gone to his Father's house to prepare a place for us, to make it ready. He's not gone to prepare a hotel room. You know what a hotel room like? It's anonymous, it's generic. One person stays there one night, the next person a different night, and unless they've left their underpants under the bed, you haven't a clue who was there the week before you. And afterwards, you leave no trace. Where your own home, anyone who walked into my home would immediately know things about me because of the pictures on the wall and the books and the shelves and the stuff that's lying around. It reflects my character. It's built around my needs. And Jesus says, a place prepared for you. A bit of the land, the eternal land of heaven, which is yours and yours alone. Because I value the individual who you are, the things you have done, and there is a place prepared for you. So that's the first thing I want us to notice, that the content of the complaint is perhaps even more wonderful than that concern for property and land and economic sustainability. It's something which will last for even longer than that. The second thing which is worthy of notice is just the timing of the complaint. If that was the concern, that bits of land should be allocated fairly, then you can imagine it coming up somewhere in the middle of Joshua, because by Joshua the people of Israel have fought against the Amalekites, and then they have crossed the River Jordan, and they have knocked down the walls of Jericho, and they've fought a whole other series of battles against alliances of kings, and the time has come for putting up picket fences and planting apple trees and potatoes and hanging up those signs at the end of the road with the name of the farm upon them. But at this stage, they weren't there yet. And more to the point, other people were. Zelophehad's daughters have not looked at the land and said, "That looks nice, I must stake a claim." They haven't looked greedily at what someone else has and feel that they are entitled to. It's a land that's still full of Canaanites who were so terrifying that folk like their father voted with their feet not to go there at all and run in the opposite direction. And yet Zelophehad's daughters on the wrong side of the Jordan, before the decisive battles have been fought, are living in the light of the life to come. They are looking forward in faith, and they are making sure that they stake their claim to what God has promised them. And one of the things I think that's significant about this passage is how close it comes to the one we looked at a month ago when the people of Israel were at Peor. And there the problem was that the Israelites, before they entered the promised land, were integrating with the people round about them. They were saying, "The promised land is so far away, it's pie in the sky. Let's make the most of the opportunities that we have now, the local feast, the local celebrations, the local women, the local worship," and living life very much in the here and now. And in contrast to that very materialistic, short-term view, we have these daughters of Zelophehad dealing in theory, but God's theory, God's promise, and looking forward to the life to come. So one of the questions for us as we read this question is to ask ourselves whether we would share their concerns. Sometimes there is pragmatic value in saying something like, "Well, we'll cross that bridge when we come to it. We don't need to worry about that yet. Let's deal with today's problems and the immediate issues. Let's pray about the stuff that was in the news headlines today." But are you praying for the glory of heaven? Are you praying for the fulfillment of God's kingdom? Are you living in the light of the life to come? We look around as Christians, perhaps with contempt, at those whom we would see as materialists, who are greedy and selfish and only love their bank balances, their property, their material wealth. And we feel superior to them because we don't have their concerns. But as a careless, free and easy lifestyle that doesn't value anything, that just lives for the enjoyment of the day or just takes the current moment on board, is that any better? Is it a virtue to be careless? Because that's not what the Bible, that's not what the gospel invites us to do. The gospel invites us, if you remember the words of Jesus, to store up treasures in heaven. In other words, to be as organized and ambitious and focused as the materialist, just to have our treasures in a different place, to value something else, but to work towards it and to bank it with all the same passion redirected as the greediest person around. Look, if you've got your Bibles there, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is describing the opportunity that we have as Christians to make something of ourselves, to do something with the gift of faith that we've been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that God has already placed Jesus Christ as the one and only foundation, and no other foundation can be laid. Some will use gold or silver or precious stones in building in the foundation, and others will use wood or grass or straw. And the quality of each person's work will be seen when the day of Christ exposes it. For on that day, fire will reveal everyone's work. The fire will test it and show its real quality. If what was built in the foundation of gold or silver or precious stone survives the fire, the builder will receive the reward. But if anyone's work is burnt up because it was wood or grass or straw, then yes, that person will themselves be saved, but his work, her work, will be lost. Zelophehad's daughters were building for the future. They were concerned about what was to come, and even although they were surrounded by pressing problems and there were tents to pitch and strike and no doubt stock to feed and houses to clean and all, well, tent floors to clean and all kinds of things to be done on a daily basis, emotional traumas, questions of love and marriage and all that kind of stuff, but they were living in the light of the life to come. And the challenge to us is whether we are doing that or whether we have become so practical, so down to earth, that we've forgotten that heaven is where our valuables really are. And then balance that by noticing the courage of the complaint. Because it wasn't a simple thing for these girls to make their point. It says in verse 2, they went and stood before Moses. Now Moses, if you've ever seen him in a cartoon figure, is a pretty striking character, isn't he? With a big long beard and a stick. He's quite solemn. And if you read the real stories about him in the Bible, he does some pretty decisive and dramatic things as well. I'm not sure he'd have been easy to have to tea. Quite intimidating and awesome. And along with Moses was Eleazar the priest. Now he was well versed in all the teachings of the Word of God. He wore a fine set of robes, and again he would be a very intimidating character to stand before. And lined up with Moses and Eleazar the priest were all the leaders of the people. And then it says the whole community at the entrance of the tent. Now, whether it was literally all the hundreds and thousands of people or simply they're saying everybody was there, anyone who was everybody, anybody who's anybody was standing there waiting for them. But it wasn't just a case of firing off an email or having a quiet word with somebody. These five girls who probably had not been brought up in public speaking, probably weren't used to dealing with high officials or prominent people, had to make that long and lonely walk on some kind of solemn occasion when everybody was assembled and had to stand up and speak. They had to make their case. They had to do something that required real bravery and courage and determination. And you can almost imagine them nudging one another on the way up the red carpet towards the microphone, towards the rostrum, thinking to themselves, this is not worth it. Let's just turn around and go home. Let's just put up with the way things are. It won't make that much of a difference. You can imagine their courage almost failing them. And yet all these people who were standing before them, Moses and Eleazar and leaders and all the people, they were only the attendants. Because Moses himself doesn't even give an answer. All he does is act as a messenger boy to take their concern to somebody even greater, to God himself, who, remember, in those days was not known as the kind of cuddly Jesus, meek and mild, good shepherd, everybody's best friend that we sometimes pick up from the New Testament. This was a God who was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire and sent fire from heaven and floods and all the other plagues of Egypt, a terrifying prospect. And they went and made their case before him. And it turned out that God was on their side. That's what's remarkable. It turned out that God knew and cared about their complaint and was ready to stand beside them. And you can imagine perhaps many of the leaders of the people who listened to this complaint tutting and thinking to themselves, who do they think they are? They're girls. They don't belong here. They shouldn't be speaking at all. They should be seen and not heard. Or thinking to themselves, this is just ridiculous. Daughters inheriting property. Who heard of anything so silly as that? Or thinking to themselves, here we are, we're on an invasion footing. We're about to fight battles. And they are concerned about the allocation of one corner of the land, some trifling detail. Push them aside, have nothing to do with them. Don't give them a voice because they don't count. But living in the light of the life to come does not mean caring less about this life. because it will soon be over. It means caring more. Because those people who matter enough to have a place staked out for them in eternity also matter now. They don't just become important or acquire rights when they die. They already possess them because of their place in the heart of God. So the gospel message never says to anybody, just put up with what you have to suffer now, because it won't last long and it gets better when you die. The gospel message says everything that is unjust and everything that is unloving and everything that is offensive in the sight of God and not as it should be matters to him now. And it matters more than the power of those whose interest you might have to confront in order to put the wrong things right. It matters more than the comfort of those who might have to campaign for justice, to whom it would be much easier to sit back and do nothing. Because it's the will of God who wants to see these things sorted now. And the message of Zelophehad's daughters is that if the little person is right, then they're on side with God. And if they're on side with God, they can stake their claim and they will not be ignored. And every time we, who have so much, to whom it would be easy to say, let's wait for heaven, every time we choose instead to stand with the weak against the strong, to stand with the wronged against the powerful, to stand with the minority against the majority, then we stand with God. And that is surely the right place to be. I pray that each one of Zelophehad's daughters, whose names you'll have forgotten by 7:30, will still be part of a blessing to you through the reading and the preaching of his word.